Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We'd kind of running out of time on Sunday, and so I said we would hit this again before we went on. In Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." We had made some general comments on Sunday about the trusting faith of the widow in contrast to the dishonest practice of the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus had just finished raking them over the coals in Matthew chapter 23, saying 8 times, "Woe unto you," and rebuking their inner conduct that was covered up by their outward appearance. Here we see a woman who is overlooked by everybody, and in her mind, it is only her and God. And she is down to her last 2 mites, which we mentioned on Sunday is, what does it say, a quarter of a quadrants. It equals a 1/64th of a day's wage. And so it's hardly anything. And she realizes, I'm going to give it to God just to display my trust in Him to take care of me. I had also mentioned on Sunday that I had my brother, when he went overseas, I said, look for those 2 widow's mites. I'd like to have a couple of those. And so he found some, and if you're interested to see what a kind of a picture of a mite might have been, see me afterwards. I'd be happy to share that with you. Just 2 little, you can barely see them. Hardly anything at all. And that's all that she had. And she put it in. I'll go ahead and open up to comments here and things that you might have gained from studying this text, and we can springboard from there. Yes?
You know, so many religious world will, even in this day and time, talk about tithing. And, you know, key in on your 10% or whatever. And she did well above that, you know. Yeah. And, I mean, God doesn't limit the 10%. It's like you give of your heart, which makes it all on us what we choose to give. Not, okay, I checked the list, I did my bare minimum.
Right. And it wasn't that they wanted to give the 10%. They've just been misinformed by false teaching that that's what they have to do. And so, very likely, grudgingly, not a cheerful gift. But yes, this woman did 100%. That was all that she had. Yes. Anybody else? Now, it's also important to point out too that you know, the Lord is not saying it's if you're rich, it's not good to give good. You know, that's these individuals that were in contrast to her were rich and they gave out of their abundance. And it's certainly good to give good if you are able to give in that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul even says this principle in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We just have to remember that sowing bountifully is not necessarily tied to a certain dollar amount, because each person makes different than the other. This widow, those 2 little coins you saw, was sowing bountifully, even though compared to those others that were rich, it wasn't anything at all. But the principle is there in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, that God, just as Jesus witnessed the giving of the widow, witnesses our giving as well, and knows if it's a bountiful giving or if it's a grudging or a sparing type giving. The Lord knows these things for all of us.
Quietly drop those in, you know, not bringing any attention to herself. Yeah. And I don't know, whenever Jesus or one of the apostles are talking about fasting, you know, don't put on this big show about it, you know. Comb your hair, wash your face, go on about life like, you know, everything is normal. Let it be between you and God.
Right.
And that's the parallel that I see here.
Right, as opposed to blowing trumpets, you know, for what they've done. And Jesus, in Matthew 5 and 6, talked about improper giving to be seen by men. Right, she wasn't like this. Nobody would have been impressed if they did see it either, because it was nothing compared.
Some people appear to have everything together, except they're giving, they're what we call stingy with God. They crumble up a few dollars, you know, where nobody can see it and throw it in there, but no, they ain't gonna get it.
Right, right. Very true. They'd give a waiter a bigger tip. God's not a waiter. That's right. That's right. And this is what also intrigues me about the story, is that whether you're rich or poor or in between, God still expects us to give. Because giving is a sacrifice. It's a display of our trust in Him. And, you know, sometimes individuals might think, well, I want to give more, but this is what I am able to do, and I know it may not be much, and you think it's not going to do much good, but we measure good differently the way God measures good. And I think that's important for us to note from this story, is that we're not looking to be measured if it's good by the standards of others, but by what God would see of my heart displayed to Him. That's the measure of good. And if you think about it, this little widow could have never imagined in her wildest dreams that her two little mites, recognized by Jesus, recorded by Luke and Mark, no doubt has probably inspired millions to probably give billions these past 2,000 years. So we have to remember that the Lord is the one that assesses the gift, and that we give in such a way that He sees I'm first in their heart. I'm first place. All right, any other comments about what is my... Yes?
In the United States, there could hardly be any reason why we shouldn't have something to give. However, if you like me, you've seen the people on the commercial that starve and their stomach bloated out, and they asking for donations. Well, the gospel go over there to them too.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're not able, because somebody having to give them money just to eat, well, God understands that as well, and He will judge rightly. But that's not to say over in this country, you know, we should always have something we can give to the Lord. But if you're in some of them other countries, you know, you might not have food, period. Somebody
right.
might be giving you the food. You might have no income, period, and you shouldn't feel less than anyone else.
Right.
Because God sees that, he will excuse that, just like we are to take communion on the first day of the week. But if we're at home sick, guess what? God don't expect us to take communion because we physically can't be here.
Right.
You know, in the old days, some would say, well, I know I can't bring to be there, but bring me the communion. I want to take communion. And, you know, we figured out that that wasn't going to work because you were worshiping, you know, you just getting communion and thinking that was a sacrifice to God. So the poor, if you actually in that shape, God knows it. And if you're retired, your kids grown up, so you might have more than you did in your younger days to give God. So some people are talented in that way. God bless them to be able to gain much of this world wealth, and they could easily give God in some.
Right. Well, 1 Corinthians 16:2 is giving as you've prospered, and so there's definitely some in this world that don't even have a job. They can't prosper at all. That's right.
Some of us prosper, you know, really well.
Right, right. Good. And those are some good qualifiers to the subject of giving. Yes, Debbie.
When you were reading in 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 5, it says, prepare your generous gift beforehand. You know, we are commanded to have purposeful giving, a planned thing, as opposed to, this is what I have left over.
Right.
You know, this widow obviously had purpose while nobody knew it but Jesus.
Yeah.
But he knew the purpose of her heart, you know, and it was a choice she made.
That's right. Right, because remember, she still had two. She could have chose to give one and keep one. But she made a decision. That's right, she made a decision. I'm giving them both to God. And so that's what the illustration you were giving. One had a decision, the other one had no decision. It was just whatever I had in my wallet or whatever, you know, no thought. And the Lord wants it from the heart. That's right. That's right. Good comments, everybody. Any others? All right. So with this, we now turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we learn that some Greeks come to Jesus that they might inquire of him. John, the 12th chapter. Maybe you've read these verses before and kind of wondered where they fit in the narrative of the chronology of Jesus. And here we place them within a couple of days of his death. And we might say his last public lesson before an audience. After this, he withdraws and he's with the disciples and he's with them till the crucifixion. So, if you had one last sermon to give, what would it be? Jesus here, at least this one recorded, shared these words with these individuals that came to him. So John chapter 12, let's start there, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, it's interesting to hear some Greeks that come, and so they weren't Jewish by their upbringing, by the nation, but most likely proselytes. You know, they've been converted to the Jewish faith. So they were often called God-fearers. They were of a different nation, but they feared God, the one true God, and did their best to follow the law of Moses. You get the idea about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that he was one that feared God always. He was a God-fearer as well. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So there's another example of someone that, you know, wasn't a Jew by nature, but became a proselyte. And so here are some individuals that have come. They're asking for Jesus. They'd come up to worship at the feast. You know, the Passover is upon them. And so Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So, if you were to break this down to an outline, I might start it with the first line of Jesus in verse 23, "The hour has come." That might be the subject heading. And he starts off first by saying, "The hour has come that he might be glorified," speaking about the cross. The cross. And then verse 26, "If anyone serves me." So the hour has come for commitment. For the cross and for commitment. Now, prior to this, so many times we read, Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet ready." Now he makes it very definitively clear, the hour is here. This is the time. This is the time that the Son of Man should be glorified. So verse 24, he gives us this interesting illustration. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So how is this parallel to what Jesus is going to do on the cross? Right. It's going to produce fruit, right? If you have an apple seed, do you have any hope to get apple trees, an apple orchard, unless you plant that seed? You have no hope at all, right? None whatsoever. That little seed must be destroyed. It can no longer remain a seed anymore. For it to go on to produce a tree, which will produce more apples, which will produce an orchard, and so on and so forth. And so it's a perfect illustration for Jesus and why he needs to go. I mean, if there's to be a hope for there to be Christians, for there to be a church of Christ, then he's got to be planted, so to speak. This body that God has given to him must be used for the purpose it was given. The sacrifice for sin. To redeem man. To buy man back. To ransom him. And to be a ransom for him so that we could be brought back to God. So he says these words. Sister Nancy, you have a comment? Yes, go ahead.
You're right.
Very good. Anybody else? What's interesting is that the Lord doesn't just leave it with what he's got to do, but he also draws the connection to what we got to do. It's not just him that's got to be planted and his former life die so that there could be produced produce take place. But he goes on to say next, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so this idea of hating life is the idea of being willing to sacrifice it, like that grain of seed, so that it can produce in your life and my life the will of God and bring others to the kingdom. So he's not just talking about the cross, but also about commitment. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And notice, where I am, there my servant will be also. So he doesn't ask us to do anything he didn't do himself first, but he was a trailblazer. And he expects us to follow him, to take up our cross, deny ourselves. If anyone serves me, he says, there'll be honor, and the honor will come from my Father. We can't expect it from our peers, from our co-workers. I mean, they might like the idea that you're a moral person because they know you're not going to try and steal their car, you know. But a lot of times they also think we're fanatics. You got to do what to please God? Why would you do that? That doesn't sound like that would be any enjoyment at all. You see, enjoyment. That ought to be the litmus test for what we do and don't do for God. No, Jesus says, I sacrifice my desire to serve Him. I give like my life like this little grain of seed so that I might produce fruit unto Him. Sacrifice. Comments?
Yes. This, no doubt, is the hardest of all of God's commandments for me to love my life less and to love Christ's more. That's like when he talked to the rich young ruler. So every day I'm faced with that, trying to love God more and trying to make less out of what I desire. But yet he is not talking about not treating yourself like other people do physically. Because if you think about when he was talking about the husband and the wife relationship over there in Ephesians, what did he say? He said, no man has ever yet hated his own body, but he loves it and cherishes. So in a physical sense, we're to take care of ourselves. But in a spiritual sense, we got to put what we want behind us and put what Christ wants in front of us, and that's the ultimate struggle
right.
in this life.
Right, it's a great example in Ephesians 5 there, because he talks about human nature in general, to love your flesh, and then the Christ comes and says, but I want your spirit to rule the flesh. That you be willing to go against the grain of what you like. And even in Ephesians 5, he's saying that, so that you would be willing to cherish your wife and treasure her even above your own needs and desires.
And he talks about, you know, hating mother, father, sister, brother. But it's just simply saying love less, because even in Ephesians, he's saying you love your own self.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody loves their own self and treat their own self well if their mind is right. People that's got a mental problem, they hurt themselves.
Right.
That's not natural. Natural right. is everybody else hurt, and I'm all right, you know, because this is me. You know, I don't want no pain. But in the realm of spirituality is to put my goals and let them be second and let Christ be first. It's it's a job.
Yeah.
You have a Bible study, you have a singing, and then you got other stuff that you want to do instead of that. Or you got worship here, assembly. You got other stuff that you want to do. But we got to do just like Paul said, I bring my body under subjection. This life, I bring it into focus and try to make it what God wanted to be. And that's a hard pill.
Right, right. Let's look at a few passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So there's the goal, to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, the Lord's not asked us to do anything that He didn't do. Right? This was His mind. He put others' interests above His own. And that's why He was willing to sacrifice Himself like a grain of seed so that much fruit could be produced to the honor of God. And so He's asked us to do the same. Any other comments? Yes, Sister Wright. And it speaks well of our progress in growth. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yes. Yeah, that's what I would say. We will never master this in the sense to say, I got it all done, I got it all figured out. Every day that we live, we're challenged to get better, to give more of self.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
I read something recently, an article, and it was talking about that every decision we make, we need to know, we think about making rational, good decisions. But so many times we make the decisions that's best for us in our situation in our life when we should be thinking, making the best decision for our eternal life. And I know for me that's something I have to work on. I make way more decisions based on this life than eternal life.
Yeah.
And that's one of those things, this is part of it, you know, to not be so focused on this life, but on that life we're at.
Well, I think we all fall into that category, and that's why the Word of the Lord is this great reminder to say, oh yeah, you know, I've been doing that just kind of automatically and mechanically, and so I need to remember, wait, let me make a conscious choice now, which is best spiritually speaking. Right. Very good. Good comments, everybody. Well, let's keep reading further then, if that's all right. In John 12:27, we might say, "The hour has come for conflict. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So here we see the Lord is not a robot, right? he's bothered by this. He says, my soul is troubled. There's a conflict. You know, he's having to make this choice. He's having to choose. But what can he do about it? You know, when he thinks about it, Father, I can't say that. This is the very reason I came to earth. This is my purpose for coming here. My time has come. But we see the Lord and his humanity here. And I think it's important we remember that. None of this was easy. We can't just say, oh, he did that because, you know, he was the Son of God in the flesh, you know. This was not easy. But he did it because of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus so loved others that he was willing to die for them, that they might be saved from their sins. But he is troubled. There's this conflict that takes place. I think of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's important to remember this because there's times where we have that inward conflict as well. And we struggle with the choice, but we got to remember like Jesus did. Well, this is the purpose I have come. My purpose, the reason why God gave me life was so that I can use it to his glory. So I have to remember that. And when we struggle, let's remember that Jesus also had this troubling of the spirit as well. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's always an appropriate prayer is what the Lord is saying. To bring that conflict to him. Say, I'm struggling. I need your help. This is what I want, but I know what you would want. Help me with this. And he can sympathize, it says, with our weakness. Brother Ross?
Yeah. Other scriptures shine some light on it to where Christ prayed three times that this cup passed. He didn't want it. And the scripture says, sweat dropped from his face as it were blood. Mm-hmm. You going through. You hurt. And he was hurting. And that's a great lesson for us when we go through in this life. But if we're going to be right with God, we still have to say the same thing Jesus said in the final analysis. He said, not my will, as it has to do with his flesh, with humanity, but thy will be done. And he did it. But certainly the shame, the death, and all of that, that was big pill to swallow. Even for the Son of God, he was human too. Yeah. He felt it. He didn't want it to be that way. Nevertheless, he knew that it had to be that way, being God and also knowing that the Father wanted
right.
that way.
You know, that's one challenge for us as Bible students is to we've read it so many times. We know what he's going to do. We know the ending, even from the beginning. When we start over our daily reading, you know, we know where he's going to go, what he's going to do, and we begin to then translate into the story a sense of ease, like this robotic. You know, this was just going to take place. But try to read the story as if it's happening there for the first time. A struggle, kind of like our life. You know, where we don't know how exactly every detail is going to unfold in our life. But here we are in the very present hour, and the conflict is within. So that's the Lord at this present moment. So that's part of us, our struggle as Bible students is to read it fresh like that and understand what's taking place and to believe the humanity of Jesus, the struggle that's taking place, and how hard this was for him. But he is a man of courage, and determination, because this is his purpose. This is why he has come. But he has the inward conflict. So my hour has come for conflict. Yes, go ahead.
Just another day or two. I'm not sure exactly the schedule. But whenever he's in the garden praying, God sends an angel personally to him to help him during this time.
Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. So look there, verse 28. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Listen to this now. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." So he's Greek audience here. And Jesus says, now, this voice has come for confirmation, right? So the hour has come for confirmation, we might say next in our outline here. Confirmation, the voice from heaven. So glorify your name, and the voice says, I've glorified it and will glorify it again. I don't know for certain, but I'm wondering if this is referring to the time when Jesus was baptized, when the Father had spoke, you know, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So the beginning of his ministry, and now here at the end of his ministry, he's speaking again. I'm going to glorify it.
When transfiguration.
That's right. That's right. That was a little bit closer to this time period. But that's why I said I don't know for certain exactly which reference he might have in mind. It could even be with the very thought of the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, the very beginning of him coming into the world, and now the very end of him leaving the world. Either way, the Lord had glorified it, and he was about to do it again, because here Jesus was going to perfectly submit and fulfill the will of God and be the sacrifice for the world. So the Lord has this great, God has this confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 29, we see that some heard it, and some didn't quite make out the words of it. It was just the way that it boomed, sounded like thunder. So, it could be that some were ready to hear, some weren't ready to hear. I don't know exactly, but certainly others thought an angel has spoken. There was words that were spoken, and they had heard it. And the Lord says, this was for your sakes. Jesus didn't doubt that God was there. Jesus didn't doubt that God cared and was watching over him. It was these others that needed to be confirmed about what Jesus was and what he was going to accomplish, what he was going to do. So the hour has come for confirmation. Next we see there, verse 31. "Now it is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So we might say the hour has come for conquest. The ruler of this world being cast out. Does that mean the devil's not like, he's not here anymore? Is that what that means? What is, explain it. What are we talking about here?
Well, God's plan of salvation to save us from the very thing that Hebrew writer says kept us in bondage.
There you go.
Death. He took death, and you know who has the power of hell? Satan. And he beat the devil at his own game, so to speak. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is the sting? Jesus defeated death. And all of us that were held captive by death, he is free for eternal life for those that would follow him.
That's right. So until this was done, it was just bondage, right? And those that would be with God was, we might say, was on a promissory note. You know, that bill still had to be paid. And as Jesus said earlier in this book of John, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so in that sense, the ruler's, he doesn't have power over you anymore. He will not have the strength to bind you anymore. Because once you're set free by the blood of Christ, then you are set free. Now you can go back to bondage. All right, Luke 15. You can go back to bondage, but when you repent and ask for forgiveness again, you're set free. He can't hold you. It's not a life sentence. You don't have to be perpetually behind the bars. He sets you free. So in that sense, the rule of the world's cast out. He doesn't have power over the sons of God. All right, we're out of time. So let's go ahead and mark our place there in John the 12th chapter, verse 31. And we'll pick up there on Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you, everybody, for your good comments.